Right, Matthew chapter 5. We continue with the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 21 to 26 says this. This is Jesus speaking, of course. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. This is the word of the Lord. Leprosy is a dreadful and often disfiguring disease, and often with grotesque external effects that are clear for all to see. It's caused by a slow-growing bacteria, and the symptoms might take 3 to 5 years to develop after the initial exposure to the bacteria. Just imagine those tiny but devastating organisms lying hidden away deep in the body for years before the external effects are seen. And you know, similarly, when we think of sin, we tend to think of the obvious external acts. But actually, the root of that sin starts way before. The external act is only brought forth by internal thoughts or feelings. Luke said last week when he dealt with the verses before that Jesus came not to do away with God's law, with God's standards, as revealed in the Old Testament law of Moses. God doesn't change his standards. He hasn't watered things down. But Jesus came to fulfill the law, to bring it to fulfillment, to bring into being the life that the law points towards. And this he did, first of all, by living out the demands of the law himself, and then by taking the consequences of us failing to keep those standards to God's standards as he died on the cross and took the punishment for our sin. But he does this also here in his teaching. He's fulfilling the law. He's showing the nature of the life towards which the law points. Revealing the real character of that type of lifestyle that God's law was always designed to produce. And Jesus will go on to give several examples of how in God's kingdom, the demands of the law are not removed, but actually deepened, intensified. They're not destroyed. The principles behind the law are intensified. And so the true purpose of the law, the Old Testament law of Moses, is revealed, the direction in which that law always pointed. And he starts here in verse 21 with talking about murder. And he uses this phrase, which he's going to use in several different times. It's a repeated pattern through this sermon. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you. He contrasts the way the Old Testament law was being taught, particularly by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He contrasts that with his own teaching, how Jesus applies it. Now, it was common for the Jewish rabbis. They would, if they wanted to make a point, it was good for them to back up what they were saying by referring to old rabbis of the past. So they could say, as Rabbi this said, and it kind of gave their teaching weight as they did that. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus says, but I say. Now that's very interesting. That's quite a, in the context of the day, that would sound quite arrogant, because he's not referring to other people of the past. He's saying, it's my authority that counts. This is no mere human teacher. He is the image of the invisible God, as Paul calls him elsewhere. He is God's fullest representation of himself, fullest revelation of himself. And if we want to understand God's guidelines for living, then we'd better listen to God himself, to Jesus, as he unpacks how God's kingdom works in us. And so he says, you've heard it said to the people long ago, do not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. This is, of course, referring to the sixth commandment of the sixth of the Ten Commandments. Human life is sacred. That's the point behind that commandment. Who doesn't think murderers should be punished most severely? It would be a general standard throughout the human race, although, you know, there's people get away with it, don't they, by arguing all kinds of things or in certain circumstances. But Jesus goes on to say, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Do you see that Jesus is digging deeper than the external act of murder? What lies behind murder? How does someone get to the point when they're ready to murder someone? Jesus is digging deeper. Murder doesn't just appear from nowhere. It is the fruit of inner feelings and thoughts, and often anger and jealousy, maybe. Or in some cases, a calculated action that comes from the fact that you've decided that that person just doesn't matter. That's the start of it. And Jesus is teaching us, or even that person is just in your way. Jesus is teaching us that when God gave his law, his guidelines, he didn't want us to stop with the external actions. He wanted us to follow where those laws point, to go deep, to deal with the internal roots of those acts. He wants to deal with the bacteria of our sin, not just the disfiguring effects of it. And he goes on, verse 22. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Raca, that comes from the Aramaic word for empty. So it's a word of dismissal. Someone you're calling, thinking of someone as empty-headed, as vapid. They don't matter. Calling someone a fool shows disdain and disregard and just contempt. Now, I don't think, some people argue that there's a progression here. I don't think we're supposed to see a progression here. That someone who says Raca is only subject to judgment of Sanhedrin, whereas someone who calls someone else a fool is subject to the judgment of hell. That might be the case. I struggle to see the difference between Raca and fool in that sense, but you might disagree with me on that. But I don't think that's Jesus's point. And incidentally, this word translated fires of hell here, that's Gehenna, which was actually the rubbish tip outside Jerusalem that was constantly burning to burn up their rubbish tip. It had become a metaphor for the place of God's final judgment. And so we do see that Jesus takes that thought of God's final judgment absolutely seriously. And the judgment of someone whose sins are not accounted for is to be cut off from God for eternity, which is like being thrown on a fiery rubbish dump. And is not a good place to be at all. Nobody would want that. But the point is that when we are angry towards people, when we dismiss and insult them, whether we do that either out loud or in our mind, then that is the same root inside us from which the act of murder comes. Now, that's quite shocking, isn't it? That's the same root
from which the act of murder comes, and it deserves, therefore, God's judgment. That's what he's saying. He's not smoothing over that commandment. He's digging deeper. You know, we get angry when people stand in our way and we wish they were dead. Sometimes we might even say that. We might think it, because they're in our way. We dismiss them as nothing. That is the same root as murder, says Jesus. And that is deeply, deeply challenging, isn't it? For all of us, I think. Certainly for me, when I think of my reactions in various situations, I can think of one or two places where that might be a hot spot. In the car, on the hockey pitch, and yes, often in the home. We think of murderers as in a category apart from us. You know, it's a line, it's beyond the pale, isn't it? People step over that line and they somehow become subhuman. How could anyone do that? But here's the truth. The seeds of that same violent act lie inside each of us. And I challenge you to search your heart and say that that's not true. So what Jesus is saying, let's not kid ourselves that we are somehow on a higher moral standard. Maybe we've not had the same provocation as they have. Maybe we've not had the same opportunity. Maybe in God's grace that inner seed has not been pushed to its extreme, but the seeds are there, shown in our anger and disdain. Now you might be thinking, if you know your Bible, you might be thinking, well, hold on though. Jesus got angry, didn't he? Think of the money changers in the temple, for instance. And he chased them out. He made a whip of cords and chased them out from that place. He did. That was righteous anger, wasn't it? And interestingly, he also called the Pharisees blind fools. So is Jesus being hypocritical here? Well, Jesus is a preacher. And when you're a preacher, you realize that you cannot cover you can't put footnotes covering every eventuality of how people might take your words. You can't cover everything in your sermon when you speak, because if you qualify everything, you just lose any rhetorical effect of what you're saying. A death by a thousand qualifications. Jesus is a preacher, and he uses hyperbolic language. We'll see this in the Sermon on the Mount several times, to make his point, and he makes his point very clearly. We shouldn't lose the sight of his point. His point is true and solid and the word of God. And like all preachers, as I say, if he were to constantly qualify what he says to cover every case and eventuality, his rhetoric would lose all force. As with all scripture, we bear in mind what is said elsewhere. And we see elsewhere that God is sometimes pictured as being angry. In scripture, we have it even in Isaiah 12, don't we? Although you were angry with me. Wonderfully, the prophet goes on to say, although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away. But God is pictured as being angry. And that's not the only time in scripture that's true. It is righteous anger. He's angered by sin. He's angered by unfaithfulness. Which husband or wife would not be angered by unfaithfulness of their spouse? That would not be wrong, would it? There'd be something wrong if that were not the case. Right and good anger, such a thing exists. And so in the temple, Jesus is angry at the attitude of those temple traders who were both exploiting the poor, and also because their activity was happening in the court of the Gentiles, they were excluding the aliens, the strangers, from the bit of the temple where they were allowed to go. It's a different kind of anger. It's not anger due to bruised ego or Jesus's pride. God's people were not living out the purpose to which God called them, which is why that thing in Mark is framed with the fig tree thing that goes on. And that angers Jesus, and it angers God. And when Jesus calls the Pharisees fools, he's saying their behavior is foolish. It's the opposite of wise. And again, Jesus isn't lashing out verbally because of personal offense. Indeed, when Jesus is, his person is attacked, we see something very different. We see exactly the opposite. Sorry, you were supposed to get that little picture earlier. 1 Peter 2, when they hurled their insults at Jesus, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And Luke 23 tells us that when he was on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. That's how Jesus responded to personal attack. Now, almost always when I am angry, it's because I'm taking personal offense, because my pride has been hurt, or because I'm frustrated that things aren't going exactly my way, like they should do. If I do get angry about injustice, which can happen, I have to say my anger is likely to be far more measured. And the examples Jesus gives next confirm that he has in mind this kind of personal offense. We have verses 23 to 24. Someone offering their gift at the altar in the temple. And then they remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. The newer NIV, of course, says brother or sister. And it's supposed to be inclusive. It's not just talking to the men. This is about a personal offense between two people. The implication is that it's the person offering the sacrifice who is in the wrong. And he's saying it's more important to be reconciled to our brother than it is to discharge our religious duty, actually. Again, verses 25 to 26. This is perhaps just slightly more confusing. Difficult. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Again, it's when picturing a situation where someone has something against you, and he's saying, when that's the case, sort it out. Now, I don't think this means never go to court. Christians should never go to court. I think there may be times when that is the proper recourse to justice, though taking anyone to court, certainly a Christian brother or sister to court, should not be done lightly and only when all else has failed. But again, actually, it's the hearer, it's the reader who is being taken to court here. And Jesus is saying, if you possibly can, deal with it before it gets to court. Don't kind of get into that standoff, you know, polarized position where there's no room for any coming together again. And I don't think he's talking just about legal action. I'm not sure he's talking about legal action at all, actually. Or I think he's using that as a picture, a metaphor. I think he's thinking more metaphorically. He's saying justice is looming. Sort it out. Seek reconciliation when you can before it's too late. You don't want to go all the way down the line of holding out against that offense your brother has to you, because it will cost you. Now, in both of these examples, that's key. He's saying act quickly before it's too late, before it festers and before it's too late. Make it a priority, even higher than your public act of worship. Indeed, as we're told elsewhere in Scripture, actually this is your act of worship, to live like this, to sort out any offense between you and someone else. Don't let it lie. If you let it lie, it festers, either in you or in your brother or sister, and quite likely in both of you. And if it starts to fester, who knows where it will end? Because these things are the seeds, the root of such things, even as dramatically violent as murder. It may not end. In most cases, it won't end with you actually physically killing someone, but it may end with your relationship killed. And that is a bad thing. In Christ, that we are given that we are united in Christ, to kill a relationship between a brother or sister, that is a serious thing. Now that's a very practical application right there. Don't let the offense lie. I said here that the offense seems to be with you, that you're the wrong one in the wrong, but elsewhere Jesus puts it the other way around, doesn't he? In Matthew 18, actually, Jesus turns it round so that if someone sins against you, don't sit there sulking, waiting for them to come to you. You take the initiative, because these things are just too important just to let them lie and fester. Your relationship with your brother and sister in the Lord is just too important for there to be that brokenness, that fracture. And as Christians, still very much living in this fallen world and still aware of sin at work in us, actually the question isn't, can we possibly live our lives avoiding hurting each other? Obviously we try, but realistically that will happen. Christians in this fellowship will fall out or have their relationships strained. We will hurt each other from time to time, sometimes carelessly, sometimes deliberately. And the question is for us not whether this will ever happen. The question is, what happens next? When that happens, what happens next? Is it, or do you work to come together? Where does that go? Does it lead to a gradual or even sudden poisoning and deadening of our relationship? Or do we nip it in the bud so that love and forgiveness and forbearance can triumph? God's kingdom can triumph when that happens. That's what should happen in God's kingdom. Root out the root before it tends in the direction of offense and contempt and violence, even murder, certainly murder in the heart. They all stem from the same root. But of course, Jesus is also showing us the folly of our own self-righteousness. We find this again and again when we had this in the Beatitudes already. We think we're respectable. We think the human race is pretty all right, apart from one or two bad apples in the barrel. It's not the way it is, friends. And this is the hardest thing. If you're not a believer yet, this may be the hardest thing to you, to put yourself alongside the murderers and the worst, worse than murderers, and say, yep, that sin is in me too. Because that hits us in our pride. And we resist that. No, that can't be right. When Jesus says there's nothing you can do about your sin, you can't pull yourself up by your bootstraps, we go, well, no, that's not right. I'll just try harder. And these words of Jesus said, no, you don't realize how deep this goes. This goes so deep that the only way it can be sorted is for Jesus to come down right into this world and take that consequence, its curse, its punishment, and die for you. And if you want to come into God's kingdom, and I hope you do, then that's what you have, the point you have to reach. We're in the same category. Same seeds are in us as in the murderers. It was our sin that nailed him there. Isn't that a word from a song we sing? Absolutely. Not just the murderers who put him on the cross. And when we realize that we're that, then we're thrown right back to the start of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's what poor in spirit means, to reach that point. Those who realize their spiritual poverty, and only then do we begin to enter the kingdom of God. Only then do we throw ourselves on God and his mercy and so experience his glorious forgiveness. Isaiah 12, although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away. And his glorious new life too, which is significant, as we'll see. And if you haven't done that yet, haven't you reached that point yet, read these verses of this sermon really carefully and let them search you and stop clinging to your self-righteousness. Nothing in my hand I bring. simply to the cross I cling. If you're saying before God, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad, really. I'm not really the problem. Then you need to feel these verses burn into your soul. And you need to turn to him. Do you know what it is to burn with unrighteous anger? Do you know what it is to have violent thoughts, to have contempt for your fellow humans? Then you have the very same heart disease as the murderer, and you need the very same cure. And the only way for you to live in him for eternity, to avoid the Gehenna, is to turn and accept that forgiveness God offers you. As you throw up your hands and you say, yes, my bad, I'm in the wrong, and recognize that Jesus needed to give his life for your sin and yours alone. Accept that and know the joy of forgiveness. I get so excited, Lord, every time I realize I'm forgiven. But you know, this is also pointing forward. Jesus is fulfilling the law. He's filling the law full and pointing forward to how God's life wants to work in you. Because just as Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, so God wants to see his law truly fulfilled in you too. He wants to see you living out the life to which the law points completely and fully. And in Christ one day, that will be true when he returns and we're changed into his likeness. But he's working on that in us now. He wants to see you develop in the direction, that direction. Charles Price tells of a man who has served a prison sentence for theft. When he's released from prison, he visits a church. He sees the Ten Commandments written on the front wall of churches, as they often are, not here, but in other places. And as he read those Ten Commandments, he broke down because he felt condemned. You shall not steal. He realized he was the wrong side of those commandments. And as he read the other 9 commandments, he'd realized he'd pretty much broken every one of them. But then he found himself reading those commandments differently. Previously, he'd only seen them as commands, but he began to see them as promises. You shall not steal. And so he prayed, Lord, thank you that I shall not steal. And in Christ, you can change me so that I shall not steal. What had been commands which only exposed his failure were now promises that liberated him. So yes, Jesus' words shine light on the sinfulness of our hearts, but they also promise liberation. This is what the life of the Lord Jesus living through us can achieve. What does Paul say? Let him who steals steal no more. But I can't remember, I'm going to paraphrase. But instead of stealing, give. He says that in Ephesians somewhere, doesn't he? Stop grabbing, give. That's what Jesus does to us. He turns us from grabbers into givers. And that's what thou shalt not steal. That's the life to which it was always pointed. Didn't just want to stop with the physical act of stealing. Wants to turn us into givers. You shall not get angry with your brother. Wow, what a promise. You shall not dismiss him as a fool. You shall not have contempt for him. With Jesus' life in you, that's possible. And thus, of course, you won't murder him. Needless to say, if you're not feeling those things, you're not going to murder him. This kind of lifestyle becomes a realistic possibility in the life of Christ. And this is precisely what the new covenant that Jesus brings us into is all about. The new relationship, the new set of promises and commitment and contract that we're brought into. Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesied this hundreds of years before Jesus came. Jeremiah, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. And that includes all of us Gentiles who've been grafted into Israel, by the way, so that we are true Israelites in Christ. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. His law, we don't need it. We don't need it on the church wall because it's written in our hearts now. At least that's where we want to get to. That's glorious. I'll give you Ezekiel, I'll give you a new heart. It's the problem with the heart that stopped us obeying these things. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. That's it. That's where Jesus is pointing. This is glorious with God's spirit in us. This life of the kingdom is possible. What is a command under the old covenant and in the law of Moses under the new covenant becomes a promise. You shall not. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much because you are so good. You understand us so completely and so much better than we understand ourselves. You understand what is our real problem and you understand how best to address that and how you're going to sort that. And Lord, we know we are convicted under these verses. I am convicted of my anger, my frustration, my inappropriate responses to people in all kinds of areas of life. And I recognize that as the seeds of something that if you did not hold in check could go to even more worse place. But as it is, Lord, those attitudes threaten to hurt relationships. But thank you, Lord, that that is not your final word. Thank you that you are pointing us towards a life in Christ, your kingdom life, where these things are done away with. And that is glorious. And Lord, yes, that will come in fully when Jesus returns and we look forward with hope to that day. But Lord, we want to pray your kingdom come now on earth as it is in heaven, so that that's growing in us and around us in all that we do. Please, Lord, may that be so. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.